And so I trust that you might consider your own habits. Start developing a habit of daily reading of the Bible. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. And the title here this morning is God's Final Appeal. You might take a pen or a pencil and strike out the title there. Sometimes when you're doing bulletins and stuff like this, it's easy to do cut and paste, and then something doesn't get cut that should have been cut, and does something doesn't get pasted that should have been pasted. But anyway, so God's Final Appeal, verses 6 through 13 of Revelation chapter 14. And before we read this, I want to just kind of set the stage here, because this section of Scripture will kind of bring a pause to the action. We've been noting, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, all kinds of action, all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of pouring out of God's judgment, beginning with Revelation chapter 6, all the way through the end of chapter 18, into 19 some, where Christ comes back in chapter 19. But there have been all kinds of issues. There's, you know, on one occasion, a fourth of the population was killed, it says in the book of Revelation. Then on another occasion, a third of the world. There are celestial bodies that careen and crash to the earth. Salt water is destroyed. Fresh water is destroyed. As you read through this chapter, these chapters, chapter 6 through 19, lots of horrific things happening. It is the accumulation of all the worst of times in a very brief and a very intense period of time. 7 years. And we ask ourselves, well, people ask, they'll see this, and even today, why would a God of love do such a thing? Why would a good God allow such bad things to happen? You've heard that question before. It's always the $64 question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to so-called good people? I want you to bear in mind that what we know about God is the most important thing about us. God is holy. God is righteous. He has every right to do with His creation as He pleases. And so we've seen in this period all kinds of horrific things. Satan is unleashing his Antichrist, his false prophet. It's his last fling. And so in the midst of all this stuff, all this judgment, all this wrath, verses 6 through 13 provide for us a place to see God's grace and mercy one last time. We call it God's final call, God's final appeal. It's one last opportunity for God's grace to be seen as He gives a universal call to the world to receive the eternal gospel. Just follow with me. Read with me as I read, or follow with me as I read, verses 6 through 13. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heavens, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, and sea, and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Again, Lord, as much of this book is difficult to grasp and to understand the horrific nature of it, yet, Lord, we ask that you give us eyes to see. Help us to understand where we actually stand with you. I pray for anyone here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never placed his or her faith in the finished work of Christ, that they would truly do that and not be like so many who on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And they will hear the Lord Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. May none of us here be in that category, but all of us here be standing firm in faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the creator of the world and of all the universe. And it is to him we bow. It is to him that every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we give this time over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God's final appeal. And there are this morning four heavenly pronouncements in our text here this morning. They comprise your outline there. Four heavenly pronouncements. And pronouncement number one is that there is a prophetic confrontation of the world in verses 6 and 7. And by the word prophetic, I don't mean in the predictive sense, but in the sense of speaking forth or telling forth. Prophecy can be done in the sense of I can foretell the future or predict the future, not me personally, a person could foretell, but foretelling or prophecy is also forthtelling, that is to preach. And here is an angel, one of several angels, who is going to make this prophetic confrontation of the world on behalf of God. There is a declaration, a final, I would call this the final declaration. And it says there in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. You say, well, what's that? Well, mid-heaven, we learned back in Revelation 8, verse 13, spoke of an eagle flying in mid-heaven. I would take it here that mid-heaven is simply like the atmosphere. Mid-heaven is like, as you look up into the sky, where the planes fly. Mid-heaven is the place where all, you know, we can look up and see stuff. And in mid-heaven, here is an angel described as going about. And he has, verse 6 says, the eternal gospel. The heavens now, the mid-heavens, it becomes the pulpit for this particular angel where he is going to give a pronunciation. He's going to speak forth. He's going to announce the eternal gospel. After all, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing for any to perish, but that for all to come to repentance. And so here is this angel pronouncing forth the eternal gospel. And what you do with that, and what every individual who hears that gospel, what they do with that will have eternal consequences. If you reject the gospel, that has eternal consequences. If you receive the gospel, that has eternal consequences. What you do with the eternal gospel has eternal consequences, one way or the other. That's why it's very important for every person here to say, where do I stand with God? Have I received his eternal gospel? And by the way, it's a gospel that if rejected, is just as eternal in that rejection as it is receiving the life that is eternal. And again, I've mention that because I had a friend who was a pastor. He's with the Lord now. I think I've mentioned him before. He was a dear friend. He's very kind and very gracious man. His name was Fred Finch. And Fred did not believe in an eternal hell. And yet he was a pastor. He believed in what was called annihilationism. And I showed Pastor Fred on one occasion, there's a verse, and I'll probably mention it again later because it fits in a later part of this passage, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, you have eternal life and eternal judgment mentioned in the very same verse. In the very same verse, you have eternal life and eternal judgment. And so whatever eternal life means, whatever the eternal in eternal life means, the eternal in eternal judgment means the same. It means forever. There's no such thing as annihilation, annihilationism taught in the Scripture. What you do with the gospel has eternal ramifications. And it says there back in chapter 14, verse 6, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This is an angel flying around the world as I'm seeing this, an angel making proclamation to the entire world. You remember Jesus said back in Matthew 24, you're familiar with this verse, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said this. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24, 14. Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Well, we see the reality of that here in chapter Revelation 14. The gospel is being preached, what I believe to be one last time, so much so that no man will be able to say, I didn't hear. I didn't know. Who would have ever thunk it? This gospel. I didn't hear that before. No one at this time in Revelation 14, because here is an angel, verse 6, flying around in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel. And he says in verse 7, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. As we said earlier, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to confess. The question is, will you bow to him now by receiving the gospel? Or will you bow to him later when you're standing before him at the great white throne of judgment and he is about to pronounce your doom? We're going to see that in Revelation 19. A passage where you find what's called the great white throne of judgment, where only unbelievers go before Christ, and the books, it says, are opened, and there are several books. It says books plural. And everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, is recorded in those books somehow. I don't know how this works. I mean, I can't even keep track of my income tax stuff, hardly. It's a mess, but I kindly throw it together and I send it to my guy and he makes sense out of it, and I usually end up having to pay something. But Jesus and all of his secretaries keep perfect records, and all the books are going to be open. Revelation, we're going to get there. Revelation 19, you might go up there and do a little sneak reading. Preview it. So the question is, will you bow to him now, or are you going to bow to him then, before he pronounces your doom? By the way, verse 7, he is called the one who is the creator. He says there in verse 7, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. We worship him because he is creator. He is God. Did you ever wonder why all of this stuff around us? I mean, if you're here without Christ, you've got to ask yourself, well, who made all this stuff around us? Who made all the life and all the trees and the birds and all the different kinds of critters? There's one person who did that. That's God. And He made you. And you need to bow your knee before Him. He is your Creator. He has given us His Word, the Bible. It's like the owner's manual of your new car or your used car. Or maybe you get an owner's manual when you buy an appliance for your kitchen. You get an owner's manual for it. And the writer of those manuals, usually some engineer, and he's got all these diagrams in there, and sometimes they're hard to follow, or especially if you get something from IKEA, it's like you go nuts trying to put it together. But it tells you how that thing that you bought is to be used. This book is like an owner's manual, and it's very clear, unlike the owner's manuals you might get for an appliance or for your car. This book is clear. And so, if you're without Christ this morning, realize there is coming a day when God's grace will be given out one more time. There'll be one more final call. But you need to receive Him today because you don't know when you're going to draw your last breath. You don't know whether you're in your 80s or whether you're in your teens, when your last breath is going to be. And if you're without Christ, once that last breath is taken, there's no more hope. There's no more time. It's over. This could be the final time you hear the gospel today. Today could be the last time you hear the gospel, that Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. Receive Him and trust Him. That's going to be given one more time in the book of Revelation chapter 14. And no one will be able to say, I didn't know, I didn't hear. Who would have ever thunk it, to use poor English? That takes me to the second point here this morning. A second proclamation found in our text, beginning with verse 8, also delivered by another angel. My, these angels are so busy for God. You see these angels in the book of Revelation doing all of God's bidding. And in verse 8, you have the pronouncement of the coming fall of Babylon. The second angel says in verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Well, what's Babylon? Well, I think Babylon, you need to realize it goes all the way back to Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11. It talks about the Tower of Babel. And there we remember that God dispersed the masses of gathered humanity by mixing up their languages and forcing them to go different directions. I'm not sure exactly how He did that. There have been different proposals made on that, but it doesn't really matter. But God mixed their languages and He sent them off to different places of the world because they were gathering in one place. And God says, I want you to fill the earth. And they were all gathering at Babel, trying to achieve this monument to man's glory. God says, that's not what I asked you to do. And so He mixed up their languages. By the way, language came from God. The social scientists today cannot understand the origin of languages. Just think about all the different languages. Think about, now there are similarities of languages, and languages change. Man changes language. I mean, even we were talking yesterday at the thing we went to at Brooks, and they were noting how in the last 100 years, how much language has changed in English. But where did the languages originate? They originated with God. They change over time because man changes the way he uses words, and there's new terms and new ideas come into the languages. But the languages originated with God. And Babel was the place where that all happened. Because there at Babel, the people were defying God. They were excluding God from their lives. They were discounting God. And so Babel became a place of false religion, false teaching, a place of all kinds of anti-God sentiment and idolatry. And so the idea of Babylon came to be the whole idea of anything that goes counter to God Himself. And so the system during the days of the Antichrist will be likened unto Babylon. And it says here in verse 8, an angel come, a second angel, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. I mean, it repeats the word fallen for emphasis. It's a total fall. It's a complete fall. The angel, in essence, is saying, do not allow your allegiance to a godless system to stand in the way of your repentance and giving glory to the Creator God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't value anything of this system because it's going to fall. Its values, its pleasures, everything about it is going to come to an end. And Christians are going to reign with Christ, the true followers. It's unwise to remain loyal to a loser. When I thought of that, I thought about Cubs fans for 100 years. I couldn't help it. And then in the year 2016, I couldn't say that anymore because they won the World Series in 2016. The point here is that it is silly to allow your allegiances to Babylon, this false system, to stop your allegiance to the true God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and your allegiance is to this world system. You are tied to the Babylon of today, the world system. And Jesus says, if you love the world, you can't love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And so here is Babylon at the end of time. It was at the beginning of time in Genesis 11. And now we're in Revelation 14. It's almost as though history goes full circle. All of humanity was united at the first Babylon, and they are united here at the Babylon at the end. And they're all like mind-numbed robots. There's a kind of groupthink that penetrates the hearts and minds and souls of everyone of this world who is outside of Christ. They are part of Babylon today, and there's sort of a groupthink that infests the mind, and they follow whatever the world says, whatever the latest fad is, whatever the latest political turn is, whatever the latest thing is, they follow that. Whether God says it's good or not, they follow it because their minds are gripped with a kind of mind. Just they're like robots. But the angel here says there's going to come a day when Babylon will be fallen. Fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's the second pronouncement given in our text here this morning. The pronouncement of the coming fall of Babylon. It reminds me of some key verses. By the way, it says there in verse 8, that phrase at the end, it says, she who has made all the nations, she is Babylon. Babylon has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. That's how deep it goes. Babylon leads you, this world system leads you to immorality. Keep your finger here in Revelation 14. And go back to Jeremiah. I found a couple of verses here as I was trying to do some cross references there. And Jeremiah, I probably should have put these on the overhead, but I didn't. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. You might want to write these down. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, and then verse 16. 25, 15, and 16, and then chapter 51, verse 7. But first of all, Jeremiah 25, verse 15, it says, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. This is God speaking here. God speaking to Jeremiah, cause all the nations to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand and cause all of them to drink it. Verse 16. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Jeremiah, looking forward to what we see in the book of Revelation, is looking to that day when the earth, the world, literally goes mad. They drink and they stagger, they go mad, because God is bringing them judgment. It's like Romans chapter 1, where it says three times in Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over to do those things which are unseemly. And so God, in a sense, He says, world, if you want to continue to live like this and like this and like this and like this, fine. Don't just have a piece of the pie, have the whole pie. And do it all to the fullest extent. And God, in a sense, He abandons you to do the things that you want to do. That's perhaps the worst kind of judgment, because God abandons you to your own flesh, to your own sinful desires. You want to dabble in this and a dabble in that and do this. You just want a piece of this and that and this and that. Don't just have a piece. Have the whole pie. Do it all. Go for it. And so He will allow people to have a full drink of the cup of His wrath and literally go mad. Go over to Jeremiah 51, verse 7. That other passage I mentioned, Jeremiah 51, verse 7, where it says a similar thing. It says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Wow. Wow. This is the Babylon that is being condemned. This is the Babylon that has taken the world into her grips. God is allowing her to cause the world to drink of her and literally to go insane in her thinking. This is the pronouncement of the coming fall of Babylon. That takes us to the third promise, or the third pronouncement here this morning, is the promise of the coming doom of the worshipers. The promise of the coming doom of the worshipers. And you look there in verse 9, there's yet another angel. These angels are busy. Verse 9, it says, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There is the promise of the coming doom of the worshipers of the beast. These are like waves. These pronouncements are like waves that are pounding on the seashore. And each one is it were, begging for people to repent and to change their mind, to be free from the allegiance that people have to the world, to Babylon, and to place trust and faith in Christ alone. So here is this third angel delivering this warning with a loud voice, that God is going to do such a thing. Because there's always, most people are going to reject the gospel message of the first angel in verses 6 and 7. And the judgment of Babylon announced by the second angel is going to go unheeded and unbelieved. And so the third angel comes. And here is the commitment of God to judge the idolatry of the world, those who are embracing Babylon. This is why everyone who is sentenced to a Christless eternity is without excuse. Romans chapter 1 says that people are without excuse. And it says there in verse 10, or verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image, I mean, just worshiping the beast and his image is going to bring about this kind of condemnation. It says there in verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. So it's not just watered down wine that back in the first century, in those days, they would take wine would be watered down if you wanted it more diluted. Sometimes they would put a little wine in some water to try to purify the water because the water wasn't really that great in those days. And so they would drink mostly wine at various strengths of wine. So you could have wine that was really, really, really diluted and was just, you know, more or less just water that has a little bit of wine in it. Or you could have wine that was very, very intoxicating. So the wine would come at different levels of toxicness or alcoholic levels. And the text here says in verse 10, he will drink of the wine, that is, the ones who worship the beast, those who receive the mark, those who are a part of Babylon of that day will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That one kind of got to me because it's talking about hell, and yet hell is somehow in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. I think, admittedly, I need to do some more study on that. But I do know that Psalm 139 says, where the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 8, if I descend into hell, you are there. God's presence is in hell. He made hell, although his presence is not experienced by the people who go there. The people who go to a crisis, eternal kind of judgment, hell, do not experience the presence of God, and yet his presence is there. Does that make sense? Maybe not. And so, who are these eternally tormented ones? Well, verse 11 describes these people. They are the ones who received the mark, and in verse 11, and it describes them as the ones, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. They are the ones who have received this eternal judgment. But for those of us who are believers, if you're here as a Christian, you are in a no condemnation status. You don't have to worry about this. This is heavy stuff. But Romans tells us that those who are in Christ are not condemned. If you're in Christ, you are not condemned like the world is condemned, as is described in verse 11. You have been given the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness now. He is your justification. And those who are righteous in Christ, those who have been dressed up in Jesus, do not experience the eternal wrath of God. Go back over to John chapter 3. I just felt kind of inclined here at this point to read these verses, these well-known verses in John chapter 3. We all know verse 16, John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, that's forever life. It's not only describing the time, it's forever, but it's describing the quality of that life. It's describing the kind of life. It's forever in terms of chronology, but it's also eternal in the sense of its quality. Okay? But then verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be manifested, having been wrought in God. And so we go back to Revelation 14, and most people will not receive the light. They will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ because their deeds are evil. They're like the roaches. I remember when we went to Appalachian Bible College, and I didn't see this, but a couple of guys who worked in the kitchen there at Appalachian Bible College said they walked into that kitchen at night once, and they turned the light on. And the second they turned the light on, they saw roaches just scattering on the floor. I'm eating there. I'm eating the food from this school. That was back in the days, back in the late 70s, when I don't know we have laws and standards there, but I don't know what happened, but there were some problems there in the kitchen. But we survived, and here I am. I didn't die from the food, even though I hated their macaroni and cheese there. And I would go out for burgers whenever we had macaroni and cheese. Because I was the head resident in the men's dorm, so I had a few extra coins in my pocket, which allowed me some opportunities that maybe others didn't have. I mean, when you have a little extra money, you have more opportunities to do things that maybe other people can't do. So I went out and got a burger or two on certain nights when I absolutely had to go out because I just could not stomach the food that was being served me. But that's the roaches. When the light is turned on, they flee. That's true spiritually. When the light comes, as here in Revelation 4, and the whole book of Revelation for that matter, the light comes, the roaches flee. They don't want the light. They don't want the light. So we see the promise of the coming doom of the worshipers of the beast, those who receive the mark, those who worship the beast, those who are part of Babylon, those who have been gripped by the groupthink of Babylon, they have a coming doom. That's a third pronouncement. But there's one last pronouncement here this morning, and this is the high point of the text. This is the positive place. The first three points are kind of negative. The fourth one is positive. It's hard preaching through what seems to be a rather negative book like the book of Revelation, because when you're dealing with issues of God's offended holiness and the sinfulness of men, you're dealing with the sinfulness of men is a very, very dark subject. And God is holy. And His holiness cannot allow for sin to stand. By the way, did you know that either your sins will be paid for by Christ, by you trusting on Him and receiving Christ as your Savior, or your sins, you will pay for your own sins. Who's going to pay for your sins? Are you going to trust Jesus and receive the gift of God, the finished work of Christ, thanking Him for Him paying for your sins, or are you going to reject that and say, no, I reject Christ. I think I'll pay for my own sins and then stand before God one day, the holiness of God, and say, here I am, Lord. I was a good person. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. The best of people who are without Christ do not go to heaven. There are going to be a lot of good people in hell. But now, what is the prospect of the faithful saints? It is affirmed here in verses 12 and 13. This is the high point in my estimation of this passage, and I think of yours too, because there are two different aspects of the faithful saints. First of all, the ones who are living they continue to follow. In life, verse 12, the true Christians follow. Look at verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The word perseverance there is the Greek word hupomone, which means endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints, of the believing ones, of the holy ones, that is the believers, those who follow Christ. They keep His commandments and their faith in Jesus. They follow after Him. They do that in life. They delight in the Lord. The perseverance of the saints is a subject that describes not only what God does. God works in a person's heart, in a believer's heart, and so much so that when a person is changed, they want to follow Christ. They want to follow God. Does that mean they're sinless? No. But it does mean that in their heart of hearts, and God knows your heart, they keep the commandments of God. Jesus says, you can write some of these passages down, John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. John 8, 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you continue. And by the way, that includes confessing your sins when you do sin. When I confess my sin, which is a lot, I am continuing in His Word. I'm confessing my sins throughout the day as I have a bad attitude or a harsh word or a wrong thought, whatever it may be. I say, Lord, that was wrong. I agree with You. I don't want to do that anymore. Help me not to do that. Help me, Lord. Bring to mind verses that will counter that thought. That's why it's important to be in God's Word and to know it. So Jesus says, if you continue to, He says to His disciples, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly my disciples. Or how about John chapter 14, verse 21? John chapter 14, verse 21. Here's another one. It goes like this. Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them. Is he proclaiming that we should be sinlessly perfect? Obviously not. In fact, over in the book of 1 John, John says, if we say we're without sin, we're liars. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10. Here's another verse, John chapter 15, verse 14. John 15, verse 14. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. You are my friends if you do what I command. So they continue with Jesus. They follow Jesus. In life, they follow Jesus. Their faith is remains steady towards Him. That brings up a subject that kind of goes, you know, it kind of counters us a little bit, because sometimes believers do have doubts. Sometimes believers have doubts. I've had doubts occasionally. I can't say that I've ever really doubted that much. Sometimes I doubt my own heart sometimes, but I've never really doubted God and His promises in terms of eternal life. But I know that in the Bible there are godly men, and one of them would be John the Baptist, who's in prison and who had some doubts about Jesus on one occasion, and Jesus heard about those doubts, and he sent some disciples back to John and says, you know, tell John that the sick are being healed and this is happening and that is happening. And I can't quote the verse, but John receives a word from Christ which was intended to bolster, to alleviate, rather, his doubts. Sometimes godly people can have doubts. But for the most part, in life, they follow. They continue. They want to obey. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says on one occasion, if you don't love Christ, then you're accursed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says that towards the end of that chapter. Wow, that's pretty harsh. So the prospect of these saints is affirmed. First of all, they, in life, they follow. But now there's the second part, and we'll close here. Oops. Wow. What happened to B? Huh. All right, well, it's there in your notes. I've already written it out for you. I think you see it there. Is in death. In death. Look at verse 13. When I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Wow. That last part of verse 13 certainly got my attention. Their deeds follow them. They go to be with Christ. Again, look at the first part. They're blessed, first of all. The dead in Christ are blessed. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. For the believer, death is simply the thoroughfare, the corridor that leads into heaven, that leads to be with Christ. Jesus says, those who die are going to be with him. Did you know that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about death here in a rather interesting way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, towards the end of that verse, Paul says, for all things, he says to the Corinthians, which was a rather, speaking of a group of Christians who had some problems, that would be the Corinthian Christians. But he says to them, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you. Now he's going to give a list of all these things that belong to the Corinthians. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. We can enjoy the world. We can enjoy or life or death. Death belongs to you? That's weird. Putting death as something that belongs to a believer. Or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. But in that list, you have some great men who are there to teach you. They belong to you. They're there to help you and encourage you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. The world is here for us to enjoy. We can enjoy the world. We can go out and enjoy the things of the world in a sense that we can enjoy God's creation. We can enjoy a good meal. We can enjoy the beauty of the flowers when they come up in the springtime. We can enjoy all those things. We can enjoy life. We can anticipate death. We can look forward to the things present or the things to come. All things belong to you. Really, that list includes about anything. Outside of sin itself, that list includes everything. For the believer to enjoy death is something to look forward to. Almost counterintuitive to say, I will admit that, but yet I do find myself thinking about it more and more at age 65. I'm told by my wife and my kids, Dad, you talk too much about that kind of stuff. Well, maybe I should just go ahead and eat whatever I want to eat, whether it be sugar or what, because, hey, I'm just going to check out of her anyway. And I'm going to go to a place that I know. And so you go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, that's always been the case. And then, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Oh, the good part is we get to rest from our labors. We get to stop the normal humdrum things of life that have been tedious and hard, and the sufferings of this life are no longer to be experienced. All the labors that have been hard. Death is a blessing when you live with the persevering kind of faith as being described here. You enter into the perfection of God's presence and you experience the total totality of salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says, God will not forget your labor. Hebrews 6:10 says, God will not forget your labor. He will not forget your kingdom work. And what we have in heaven is simply the reward for work that we did for God in this life. That's why, and I'll close with some of these thoughts. I had a colleague over in Europe, another missionary. He was older than me. His name was Obi. Obi used to say, Dave, you need to remember to live your life backwards. That is, think of where you want to be when you reach 75 or 80, if God were to allow you to live that long, or 90. Some of you can think beyond that a little bit. Where do you want to be when you get to be 90? What kind of person do you want to be when you're age 90 or 85? So you think about where you want to be so you know what path to take now so that you can be where you want to be at age 80 or age 60 or whatever age you want to choose. But it ain't going to be too much more than 85 or 90 perhaps. Yeah, there are some who make it to 100. But where do you want to be at age X? Because now you need to start living your life in such a way so that you can be the kind of person, by God's grace, that you want to be, that He wants you to be at that age. Live your life backwards. I had it there. I just really screwed up. Doesn't matter. Application. The latter two points there in your notes. To unbelievers, in His wrath, God remembers grace and mercy. For grace and mercy refused brings judgment. We'll talk about that more maybe in the next couple of weeks. But God offers in our text today one last appeal to the world by sending an angel in mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel. God is still remembering grace and mercy in the midst of all the tribulation and all the troubles. God is remembering grace and mercy, but grace and mercy refused brings judgment. Don't refuse His grace this morning. Secondly, to the followers of Christ, to those of us who know Jesus, and that would probably be probably all of us here this morning. I don't know everyone's heart, but I'm going to say most of us here this morning. To the followers of Christ, remember the words of Paul when he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, that is, we're getting older, I look in the mirror and all this stuff is on my gray hair. I remember what I looked like when I was 20, see? Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and for Paul to say that, it's like, right? Paul had light affliction. No, it seems like he had horrific affliction, heavy affliction. Every city he went to, he was beaten. Every city he went to, he checked out where the city jail was because that's where I'm going to end up, he thought. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. All the things of Babylon are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so here we have in our text, we have these believers at the end of our verses 12 and 13 who kept keeping on. Some of them in life, and they made it through the tribulation. They suffered through all the afflictions of the tribulation, knowing that something far greater awaited them. Some of them died. Needless to say, they knew something was far greater waiting for them as well. We don't lose heart because we know that this world is perishing. We know that our bodies are wasting away. We know that it's this all the things that we see are temporary. But the things that we do not see are eternal. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, again, we're humbled by your word. I'm humbled, Lord, to even try to explain it. Lord, that your word is really should be the focus of our minds and hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you have done everything necessary for anyone, for all people, if they would simply turn to you and embrace you by faith, they can enjoy the glories of a life with you. We pray for anyone this morning who is outside of Christ. May they be drawn to you. And for those of us who know you, may we not lose heart in these days where we see so much of sin's stupidity and nonsense and evil portrayed before us on television and just in life in general. Lord, we pray that we could be vessels of light to a dark world, to proclaim, as the angel did in our text, the eternal gospel of Christ to everyone around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.